Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're talking about revival, continuing really a conversation that began last week. And revival, what is it? Whether it happens in a nation, whether it happens to a particular people group or within a church or a community, revival can happen in a household or even in the heart of an individual. Revival is taking that which has become lifeless or lackluster and restoring it to life. How? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray so often for revival in our nation because truly it is the only thing that can save us at this point. We see examples of revival all throughout Scripture. Last year when we were finishing up the historical books, finishing up the book of Kings, we looked at revival under Hezekiah, revival under Josiah, many examples of revival in Scripture. History gives us examples of revival in the church age. In school, you probably learned about the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Those are the ones with which we're most familiar because even secular history books need to acknowledge that something happened, something dramatic, something that literally shaped countries and continents. There's been revival in our lifetime, some of us. Calvary Chapel is an outgrowth of the revival in the 60s and early 70s that's come to be known as the Jesus Movement. And depending upon which, when we say revival, depending upon which of those or what events you key in on, that might affect how you perceive or how you think of revival. The revival that you associate with that word and the things that happened around it might influence how you regard it. Hezekiah, if we think about the revival under Hezekiah, key to that was getting rid of the idolatry of the nation. That was a central aspect of that particular revival. If we think about the Second Great Awakening that happened in the 19th century, led directly to the Prohibition movement after the Civil War and in the early 20th century. Early 20th century saw a variety of revivals, the Azusa Street Revival. That was really the beginning of the Pentecostal movement in our nation. The Azusa Street Revival had dramatic healings associated with it, the gift of tongues very directly related to it. The Welsh Revival happening at about the same time, music was a central aspect of the Welsh Revival in 1906, along with dramatic visions from God. And then the revival that gave birth to our tribe, also music very much a part of it, youth, central to many revivals, but especially to the Jesus Movement. But the reality is that all of those elements are present in every revival. One or the other might step to the forefront, especially as viewed through the lens of history, but recognition of God's holiness, conviction of sin and repentance, appreciation of who God is, and humility, a desperation for righteousness, a dedication to obedience. Those are the defining qualities and characteristics of any revival, whether in an individual heart or in a home or in a community or in a nation. All of them, though, stem from the same thing, and we talked about this last week. All revival begins where? God's Word. Yeah, we're tempted to say prayer, but prayer is the midwife. The actual seed of revival is in God's Word. Hezekiah and Josiah both found God's law, and that triggered their actions, which in turn triggered a nation's repentance. The Second Great Awakening was triggered by camp meeting out in faraway places where God's Word hadn't been taught consistently. Traveling preachers would go out to the frontier or out to the countryside or out to remote areas and spend a week, 2 weeks, a month teaching God's Word. There would be circuit riders that rather than pastoring a particular community would go from town to town to town to make sure that all of the communities in a particular area had some access to the teaching and preaching of God's Word. And of course, the Jesus Movement, pastors like Chuck Smith dedicated themselves to verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word, and that was very much a part of that revival. Last week in Nehemiah 8, we saw that element, that essential prerequisite, snap into place, where after the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt and the gates were hung, the people asked Ezra the priest, "Read, teach us, explain to us the Word," which he did. assisted by various priests and Levites. They read and taught God's word for days. They explained it. They unpacked it. They spoke of the application of it. And this week, we're going to see the result. Revival isn't always the result when God's word is taught, but no revival happens unless God's word is taught. Verse 1, on the 24th day of this month, the same month that chapter 8 happened in, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. So this is a few days, if you go back and look at the calendar dates that are mentioned in chapter 8, this is a few days after the Feast of Tabernacles. And this same group then who were listening to God's word being taught and fasting and celebrating in the wake of that, they're now mourning. They're fasting. Fasting is a way of drawing close to God, but it's also a way of saying, wow, nothing is important to me right now. Food is unimportant. Sackcloth and ashes are a dramatic representation of being brought low, being brought down to the dust. Now, that all seems to contradict what we spent a lot of time talking about last week. Last week, our time, a little bit more than a week ago in Nehemiah's time, the people began to wail and to weep, and Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites said, no, don't do that. This isn't a time for that. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. This is a day of celebration, not a day of mourning. Last week, they're saying, don't mourn, don't weep. This week, they're putting on sackcloth and ashes, and it doesn't seem like Nehemiah or anybody are telling them not to. How does this make sense? What happened? It makes sense because that initial reaction that we saw last week, the initial mourning and crying out in response to God's word being read, that was all emotion. That was all guilt. And the problem is if we start with emotion, we're probably going to end up with emotion. If we start there, we're probably going to end up there. We're probably going to get stuck there. We're bad. We're so bad. Bad is who we are. Bad is what we've done. Bad is all we're ever going to look forward to. Bad, bad, bad. Except it's not true. Why isn't it true? God. How do we know it's not true? Same answer, God. And before the people did anything else, Ezra and Nehemiah and the priests wanted them to focus on God. God has the same heart for us today. Before we get too deep into staring at our circumstances, start off, begin by staring at the one who's greater than our circumstances. Otherwise, we might never lift our heads. This world has tremendous power to steal our joy if we let it, if we forget who the source of our joy is. My mother-in-law lost her joy in her later years. She and her husband became seriously ill. They didn't get to have the retirement that they'd always dreamed of having together. She had a son take his life due to mental illness. And she was a believer, but she wasn't a close follower of God, attended a church that didn't particularly emphasize the word of God. As a result, when horrible things happened, truly painful things happened, all she could really do, all she really did, was cycle back and forth between numbness and grief, between weeping and just staring. And that's how all of us begin to grieve. That's just sort of the human reaction to pain and loss. But how we get out of that, those of us who do, is to connect to something greater, a greater plan, a greater purpose, something, someone that helps us make sense of what's happened, even painful things. What was the message that Ezra and Nehemiah and the priests had for the people last week? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Yes, pain and suffering are real, but so is God's mercy. If God's mercy wasn't real, children of Israel wouldn't have been standing in Jerusalem. If God's mercy wasn't real, you and I wouldn't be sitting here tonight. And so their heart, the leader's heart was, hey, let's lock in on that first. Before we get sad, let's remember where our hope comes from. Let's remember that God takes joy in having mercy over us. Let's cling to that. Let's cling to that promise. Because we're going to need that promise, Ezra is saying. We're going to need that if we're going to go where God would have us go as a nation. So for more than a week, that's been the focus. God's goodness, God's mercy. Not just in the moment that they're experiencing, but his mercy throughout Israel's history. Even after Israel rebelled, remember they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering God's faithfulness in the wilderness. Why were they in the wilderness for 38 years? because they rebelled, because they were disobedient. And yet in the wilderness, God was merciful. He was faithful to provide food, to provide water. Their feet didn't swell. Their clothes didn't wear out. Even in judgment, God is merciful. But what happens when you meditate on God that long? They took 8 days, and then there was a ninth day of just focused, concentrated attention to God. If you really make a study of his holiness, and you don't just take his mercy for granted, but ponder it, God, why do you love me so much? What does Scripture say happens when we ponder that, when we meditate on that? The kindness of the Lord does what? The goodness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord, Romans 2:4, leads us to repentance. And that's what we see happen next. And it's okay that it happens next. It's okay because it's God's word. And it's okay because repentance is safe and productive when it begins with God. When it begins with God, then it shouldn't turn into that hole that has no bottom. It shouldn't take us into that pit that we'll never climb out of. And so as we begin with God's word, as Ezra and Nehemiah and the rest of Jerusalem begins with God's word and becomes reacquainted with the God of the word, his word reveals their sin. His word reveals the distance between them and God. But at the same time, it's showing them the lengths that that same God went to bridge that distance with mercy. So that's why the difference between chapter 8 and chapter 9. As we turn to chapter 9, keep in mind, this is good and proper and productive. Having been reminded who God is and how God is, even for people who stray from him, having been reminded of that, it's good for people to repent of straying. It's good for people to acknowledge how far short of his holiness they've drifted. Verse 2, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Separated themselves from all foreigners. We don't get it at first because it sounds like, well, maybe this was just like a special prayer service for Jewish people only. Actually saying more than that. There are times where I'll be mindful as I'm praying through a church service. We'll do things on a Wednesday, quite honestly, that are different than on a Sunday. Why? More visitors on Sunday. More people who have never encountered God or his word or Jesus on a Sunday. Wednesday is mostly people who have been walking with the Lord for a minute or two. And so we can presume on that a certain familiarity with God and his ways. But this isn't that. Separated those of Israelite lineage, separated themselves from foreigners. What they're saying is that those who had been married to pagan people got divorced. Because if they were supposed to be, the children of Israel were called by God to be a people set apart. They weren't supposed to marry, forbidden to marry foreign wives. The downfall of Israel, in fact, we can say in many respects, began with Solomon and his predilection to take and to multiply wives unto himself, foreign wives, as a way of cementing a treaty with this nation or hurrying a trade relationship with that state. And of course, the practice had continued all throughout the history of Kings and Chronicles. The practice continued all through exile because Israel and Judah dragged into exile. Who was there for them to marry? Well, obviously other Jewish people, but hey, there are all the Babylonians around. There are all these Assyrians around. There's other people groups. Well, if God's people are going to repent of their sin, if they're going to be serious about going back to God, that's an obvious one to begin dealing with. That's one of the big building blocks. Let's put one of those foundational stones back in place. Let's separate from marriages that were forbidden by God. Keep in mind different instructions for you and I because we're in a different dispensation. We live in an age of grace. They were under the law. We're not. So God says to us, don't be unequally yoked. Don't marry an unbeliever. But if we find ourselves in that situation, if we end up married to an unbeliever because we got saved or because we made that mistake years ago, God says, yeah, okay, so that's where you are, stay there. And perhaps that person will be saved by your love, by your conduct, by your witness. That's for us because we're not under the law. If we find ourselves in sin, we can appeal to grace. In Nehemiah's time, if you found yourself outside of the law, you had to get back under the law. So that was step one. Let's eliminate the obvious sin, that conspicuous sin among us. With that done, step two, still verse two, they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Okay, confess their sin, that makes sense. Confess the iniquities of their father. Okay, how can I confess somebody else's sin? It doesn't make sense. I mean, Lord, James is really sorry. He was mean to me at lunch today. And he was, but that's beside. That doesn't make sense. How can I confess his sin? Doesn't make sense, but at the same time, it makes sense for Israel because think about what they're doing. They're trying to get the really big planks out of their eye. Before they can get to the little specks, they're trying to pull the railroad ties out so they can really do business with God. First, pagan wives. That was a clear violation of God's law. But the second thing that they're contending with willingly is their pride. What was the root of Israel's demise? What led to the deportation by Assyria in 722 BC, the exile to Babylon in 586 BC? You know, we're tempted to say idolatry, and that's accurate, that's very accurate, but what's at the root of idolatry? It's pride. It's Israel saying, we're God's chosen ones. We're his people. That means we can do anything. No. But that's how they took it. That's what it came to mean for them. And that's not a condition unique to Israel. Churches that start off well and end up going sideways, like Israel did. Churches that start off rooted and grounded in God's word and end up going down some road of weird doctrine and sketchy leadership. Inevitably, if you trace it back, there's a point where they decide we're God's anointed. Look how he's used us. Look how he's grown us. So anything we do must be okay because we're God's anointed. But that's sin. No, it can't be sin, because if it was sin, we wouldn't be doing it. That's the logic, or lack of logic. It can't be sin because I'm a good person and I wouldn't be doing it. That can't be sin because we're God's anointed. We wouldn't do something that's sinful, because that's what it means to be God's anointed. It works that way for churches, works that way for individuals. Pastors I've known who have fallen, and I've known too many, without exception, the lie that they've told themselves along the way, it can't be that bad because God is still using me. It can't be that bad because people still get saved when I preach. It can't be that bad because our church is still growing. Problem is, we aren't the standard. People aren't the measuring stick. God is the standard. And when we reconnect with God's word, we remember that. We remember that he's the standard, that he's the metric. Apart from God's word, easy to get confused. And people do get confused. Pastors who fall, without exception, will tell you that the beginning of the end was when they stopped meeting with God in the morning, having a time of devotion. Churches that go sideways, without exception, get sloppy or abandon exposition of God's word. Israel goes sideways. Why? Because they decided that they were special because they were Israel. No, they were special because they were God's people. They weren't special because they were special. And they weren't God's people because they were special. And so Israel had to confess, wow, we got messed up about that. We got our heads mixed up. Verse 2, they had to say, we're falling short, and the ancestors that we've pretty much worshiped, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses. You know what? The ancestors that we worship and point to justify how great we are, you know what they sinned too. Verse 3, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And again, we see the connection between the word of God and confession. 3 hours of reading, and probably not just reading, but reading and teaching the way that we saw in chapter 8. 3 hours of exposition of God's word followed by 3 hours of confession, which is how it always works. Not 3 hours and 3 hours, but repentance always grows as faith grows. And where does faith come from? The word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of God. The greater my understanding of God, which comes from where? His word. The greater my understanding of God and his word is, the greater of my appreciation of the God of the word is, the greater my conviction, because the greater I'm aware of the gap between me and God. At the same time, though, my conviction that God is merciful and that I can trust him. I can go to him and say, wow, I messed up, and not fear being blotted out of existence. I can say, God, forgive me, because man, that was really, really, really bad. I can go to God and know that a lightning bolt isn't going to come down from heaven. The ground isn't going to open and swallow me up. I'm going to be convicted of my sin, but I'm also going to be convicted that I can go to God with my sin. Verse 4, then Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, Kanani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Up to this point, probably people were confessing their sin privately. Maybe out loud, but in a low voice, just intended for God and not the person standing next to them. Or maybe just in the privacy of their hearts. But at this point, some probably priests and Levites stood up together and began to cry out and said, we need to make this a group thing. We need to confess our sin corporately, nationally. Confession, agreeing with God's word. This is what God's word said. This is how God's word describes what's good and what's just, and this is what God's word says about me, and I'm going to agree with it. I'm not going to negotiate, equivocate, rationalize, explain, justify. I'm just going to agree. God, this is you, and this is me, and this is the gap. And the Levites, verse 5, Yeshua, Kadmiel, you notice some of the same names, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah said more or less exactly that. The prayer that follows 32 verses long, it's the longest prayer in the Bible. And it's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of declaring God's greatness, his goodness. It's a prayer of acknowledgement. God, we have fallen short of your standard in every way possible. But it's also a prayer of grace, and we're just going to go through it kind of quickly. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So that's declaring God's greatness. Beginning prayer the way that Jesus taught us to begin prayer, if you think about it, with adoration. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We don't always do it exactly that way in the context of a church service, but we do if you factor in our time of worship and song. Our worship leaders are pretty careful that our time together begins with something that just declares the greatness of God. Is there a time and place for a song that is more introspective, more contemplative, that talks about the relationship or talks about our response to God? Of course there is. But how do we begin? God, this is who you are. And who you are is awesome. Verse 6, you alone are the Lord. Again, the declaration of God's greatness continues. And here in one verse, verse 6, there's an amazing statement of all, not all, but many of the different aspects of God's greatness. You alone are the Lord. There's no one like you. You have made heaven. You're the creator of all. Creator of heaven, creator of the heaven of heavens with all their host. Creator of the earth and everything on it, creator of the sea and all that's in them. God created them all, and verse 6, and you preserve them all. So he's not only the creator, but the caregiver. It became fashionable in the 18th, especially in the 19th century, to think about God as the cosmic watchmaker. Yes, there's a creator, because who can deny it? There's a creation. Creation implies the existence of a creator. But God isn't interested or involved in his creation anymore. He wound up the watch, and now he just lets it run. It's a popular philosophy even today. Verse 6 says, no. He's creator and caregiver, intimately involved in all of our lives. And for all of those reasons, still verse 6, the host of heaven worships you. Why? Because he's the only one worthy of praise. But we don't worship God only because he's great. We also worship him because he's good. And throughout all of history, the Levites are about to declare, you know what? For as long as we've been a people, and even longer, God, you have been good. And so what's going to happen now? They're literally going to review. They're going to recite. They're going to declare God's goodness. They've had, think about it, over the last week and a half, they've had God's word read and explained some more. And so now they're going to repeat it back to God. How do you know that someone understands something that they've given you? Sometimes I'll call somebody's house and leave a message, and if I'm leaving a message with someone who sounds like a child at the other end of the phone, can you read that back to me just to make sure that, you know, you got it right? Same kind of thing going on here. They're going to declare back to God, this is what we've heard and we've understood it, and we want you to know that we got it right. We've received it. We own it. And so what they're going to do is they're going to declare God's goodness back to him from Genesis all through 2 Chronicles. Verse 6, if you think about it, verse 6 began talking about God the Creator. That takes us to the beginning of Genesis. Verse 7, we're still in Genesis. You're the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and give it to his descendants. You've performed your words, for you are righteous. The remembering the Abrahamic covenant. Lots of things they could have talked about in the book of Genesis, but this is significant, especially at this place and this time, because God promised Israel what? The land of Canaan. That land, that territory, that zip code would be their everlasting inheritance. That was 1,500 years before they gathered this day in Jerusalem. 1,500 years later, they're saying, God, you're the great promise keeper. You kept your promise. You did what you said you were going to do. Yes, they were out of the land for a season. God promised that too. He said, yeah, disobedience will bring judgment up to and including forfeiting your right of occupancy for a season. We talked about this when we were in Judges and when we were in the historical books. Israel can and repeatedly did forfeit their right to occupancy. God pulled their CO. Occupancy was always, is always, dependent on obedience, but not ownership. They were exiled. They weren't destroyed. Their relationship to God in the land was forfeit, but not the land itself. So next they declare God's faithfulness through the events described in Exodus. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, enslaved by Pharaoh. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them. So they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. When they fled Egypt, God parted the Red Sea and so they could cross, and then parted it back so the Egyptian army pursuing them would drown. And having then brought them safely out of Egypt, verse 12, moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments, which are further outlined in the book of Leviticus. So we've moved forward a book now. God's saying, I've not only called you out of Egypt as a people, but I'm going to be your God and I'm going to tell you how to worship me. I'm going to define our relationship. I'm going to tell you how we're going to associate. And that's what he gives us in the book of Leviticus. You've made known to them your holy Sabbath, commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. Not only the Ten Commandments, but the plans to the tabernacle were given to Moses in the book of Leviticus. And then God led them through the desert, having given them all of that, having set up all of that. He led them through the desert towards Canaan, and that's the book of Numbers, where you gave them, verse 15, bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water from the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you'd sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their neck, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. They sent in spies. The spies came back. There's giants in the land. And they're really big. And they're probably too much for God. God who's been feeding us in the desert. God who brought us out of Egypt with signs and wonders. God who drowned the Egyptian army. He probably can't handle these giants. And verse 17 is almost a direct lift from Numbers 14, verse 4. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Let's go back. It wasn't that bad in Egypt. We like leeks and garlic. And now we return, though, to the theme of prayer. They've been reciting their sin for a little while now, but they come back to the but, you are God. Back to the grace, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Could have, according to pure justice, should have, but didn't. Even verse 18, when they made a molded calf unto themselves and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations, did everything they could do to gouge their thumb in God's eye. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouths and gave them water for their thirst. So this is the story of the book of Numbers, God chastening Israel, not destroying her. Now crossing over into Deuteronomy, verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet didn't swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. Another part of God's promise to Abraham. You see the theme. God, we're faithless, and you're still faithful. And you're always faithful, even when we're faithless. You brought them into the land, verse 23, which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. After 40 years, only two remained, but God still kept his promise. The people went in, verse 24, and now we're in the book of Joshua. The people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. God said, wherever you go, wherever you put your foot down, you'll subdue that piece of ground. You'll subdue those people. I'll go before you. What do you know? God did it. They took strong cities in a rich land and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. God promises to drive out their enemies, to give them the ground wherever they step. Few stepbacks along the way, but the story of the book of Joshua closes with most of the land that was promised to them in submission. And that wasn't enough. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you because they forgot that it was God who did it and not they themselves. So now we're in the book of Judges and we see a cycle play out again and again. The people were disobedient, they rebelled, cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself, and they work great provocations. Therefore, you wipe them off the face of the earth. No. Therefore, you deliver them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven every single time. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them every single time from the hand of their enemies. And it was many, many times. We talk about the cycle in Judges of sin leading to slavery, leading to supplication, God, please help, leading to salvation. And then the cycle repeats. Verse 28, after they had rest, again, they did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies again, so that they had dominion over them again. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven again. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. But guess what? They acted proudly, didn't heed your commandments, sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. The law of reaping and sowing. They shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. And that's the story of the book of Judges. It's the story of the history of Israel. It's the story of our nation. I went into full-time ministry, a lot of you know this, the day after September 11th. I was supposed to begin a pastoral internship in January. September 11th sped things up a little bit. And part of the reason it sped things up for me is that our church was packed. We added a service. We doubled the number of home groups. We were talking about adding another service. And we looked around and we said, church is never going to be the same. Our nation is going to see revival. And we were praying and we were hopeful. And it wasn't that many weeks. It wasn't that many months before, you know what? We don't need that extra service anymore. We don't need those extra home groups anymore. Because people in time of crisis turned to God. And once things became stable, once it became clear that wasn't going to be anthrax in everybody's mailbox, once it became clear that this wouldn't be repeated, at least not in a matter of days or weeks, people went back to living their lives with them as the center rather than God as the center. Happens in the lives of individuals. It's interesting, over the past few months, I've had a number of people come to the church who don't attend the church, who wanted to sit and talk about things going on in their lives. And several of these incidents or these conversations had to do with, you know what, this has gone on and this has gone on and this has gone on. And does that constitute biblical grounds for divorce? And in most cases, it did. And so we'd have the conversation about what the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce. And God hates divorce. And you know, there's no marriage, there's no situation that's beyond God's redemption, and yet because of the hardness, and you know, and unpacking that. And it's interesting that of those people that wanted to come to talk to a pastor during a time of crisis, very few of them end up here on a Sunday, and I suspect very few of them end up anywhere on a Sunday or a Wednesday or any other day. During that time of crisis, okay, is what I'm doing okay? Can I do this one thing in accordance with God? Okay, then I'm going to go back and go back to living my life the way I've been living my life. And I have to wonder if God had been so much in the center of their lives up to that point, maybe we wouldn't be talking about divorce. Anyway, people of Israel were wondering the same thing. They're sitting there saying, maybe if we'd learned the lesson, you know, back in the time of the judges, we wouldn't have had to relearn it during the time of the kings. And maybe if we'd relearned it during the time of the kings, we wouldn't have had to learn it in exile. Starting in verse 30, it's the same story, just the names are changed. Every time. Israel wants God's wealth. They want God's mercy. They want God's grace. They want His provision. They want His protection. They don't want His will. Verse 30, for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they wouldn't listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the people of the lands. First the north to Assyria, then the south to Babylon. And that could have been the end of the story. We adopted a dog over the weekend. Pray for me. But it's interesting going and visiting the pound, visiting the Humane Society, because you spend 5 minutes with some of these dogs and you know the story. You know, because the dog wasn't housebroken the first day that somebody owned it, because the dog was a little bit more bouncy than somebody wanted. Okay, well, then I'm just going to get rid of it. And I'm going to leave it by the side of the road. I'm going to let it out the back door and not open the back door again. I'm going to drive it out to the country and push it onto the car, or I'm going to just drop it off in the Humane Society, you know, tied to their fence. And you know, look at these dogs and you know that that's the story of so many of them. People get tired. People, this is too hard to handle. This isn't what I wanted. This is high maintenance. So I'm going to get rid of it. Praise God, that's not our God. In your great mercy, verse 31, you didn't just get rid of us. You didn't utterly consume us or forsake us, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, who keeps His promise and shows mercy. Do not today, let all the trouble seem small before you that's come upon us. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, all your people, from the days of the king of Syria until this day. Yes, Lord, our history is littered with turmoil and trouble, but, as they continue in verse 33, it's our fault. It's not your fault. We're experiencing, have experienced, continue to experience pain and suffering and hardship and heartache. But it's not your fault. It's our fault. We know that now. Verse 33, you're just in all that's befallen us. You have dealt faithfully. We're the ones with the problem. We have done wickedly. All the way, all along the way, we've done wrong. All along the way, you've done right. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. I mean, yes, some of the kings, some of the time, sure, but none of the kings all of the time, and not the priests and not the elders. They've not served you in their kingdom, verse 35, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. So here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. Yeah, we're back in the land, and that's not nothing. More than we deserve, more than we expected, but it's not perfect. Why? We're still subject to Persia. So the bounty that God promised Israel right now, as they're speaking, as they're praying, a lot of it is going to Persia. It's going to foreign kings. It's going in the form of taxes and tariffs to fill the war chest of people who aren't God's people. It yields much increase to the kings you've set over us because the land is still producing bountifully, but they don't get to enjoy all of it. And yet they're realizing, they're acknowledging, but we can't complain. It's fair. It's more than fair. It's reasonable because the reason we're in the situation is us. It's because of our sin. We're in the situation we're in because that's what it took for God to get our attention. And where we are isn't fun. Still verse 37, they've got dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress, but we're not going to say it's unfair. We can't say it's unfair. Why? Because fair would have been wiping us off the face of the planet. To be back in the land at all, to exist at all as a people is mercy. Which is why Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites were so adamant that the people begin with God's word and sit in God's word and soak in God's word. Not so that people would look at their condition and say, oh, this is nothing. It's just a flesh wound. No, it's so that people would look at their condition and say, this is real, this is painful, this is bad. But it's also merciful at the same time. Because it could have been worse. It should have been worse. And the same God who showed mercy in not wiping us out is going to be the same God who shows mercy in continuing to heal us and strengthen us and eventually prosper us. See, it's because those who were in Jerusalem began with the Word, God's Word, which taught them about the God of the Word and His goodness and His grace, that they're realizing what we have, we didn't deserve. It's because they recognize that they can come to the point we see in verse 38. Because of all of this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests seal it. And that's going to be chapter 10. And we'll unpack everything that the covenant entails in chapter 10. But why are they doing it? Well, they're doing what they did at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. They're doing what they did when they entered the land in Joshua 8. They're doing what they did when they realized that the land was mostly in submission at the end of Joshua. They're doing what they did when they dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 24. They're saying, God, with clear eyes, we see you for who you are. And with tearful eyes, we see us for who we are. And rather than get angry at you right now, right here, today in this place, we're going to commit ourselves to following you. Because where else are we going to go? And see, that's the key. That's the point that confession brings us to. Confession brings us to a point of obedience. Confession is good. It's good for Israel. It's good for the church. It's good for you and me. Obedience is even better. And if we stop at confession, we really miss out. It's one of the things I caution men's groups about. It's one of the things I caution accountability relationships around. If you just end with confession, if you get together and barf out your sin and have a good cry, or at least just get that catharsis, I feel so much better. I've gotten it off my chest. Oh, it feels so good to tell somebody. Then you get back the next week or the week after that. Guess what? Nothing's really changed. You just repeat the cycle. You get addicted to that feeling of just, okay, I'm gonna get it off my chest again. But that only gets you a couple days, maybe a week. And next week the cycle continues like the cycle we saw in the book of Judges. God's word brings conviction, which brings confession, but confession should lead to commitment, to change, to be different. Because God is different. He's made us to be different. He'll let us be different. And next week God is going to show us what does different look like and what does that commitment look like. But this week the focus is on confession. So let's just stay there as we wrap up. Yeah, it's important that we don't stop at confession, push through to commitment, but it's important that we get to confession, and a lot of times we don't even go that far, do we? And I think it's because we get confused about confession a little bit, especially in the church. We look at confession as a one-and-done proposition. Because I confess my sin, I repent of my sin when I go to the cross, when I accept Jesus. Jesus, I'm a sinner, I need your salvation. I confess that I can't save myself, and then I'm good. Because the blood of Jesus Christ covers all of my sin. And that's true, but it's also dangerous because then when we sin, because we still do, we say, well, you know, Jesus died for that one too. And he did. No one can rob me of my relationship with God. That's what Jesus purchased for me at the cross. And when I said yes to Jesus, that's what I gained. I gained a relationship with Jesus that no one and nothing can touch. And that's what we talked about at the end of the message this weekend. The Pharisees' behavior couldn't earn them a relationship with God. Their good behavior couldn't earn them a relationship with God. Well, guess what? Our bad behavior can't destroy our relationship with God once we have it. The outer action can't change the inner person. The inner person is saved by Christ. And if that's you, then you're secure in Christ and no one can take that away from you. But that's relationship. What about fellowship? Fellowship in the sense of friendship, in the sense of interaction, in the sense of communication. That's different. John 13, verse 8, if we fast forward from the third Passover to the fourth Passover in the study of the life of Christ, John 13, verse 8, Jesus is washing feet. Peter says, No. You're God. Don't do whatever you want. Jesus answered and said, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me. And we apply that very comfortably to salvation. If we're not washed in the blood of Christ, then we're not forgiven. We're not his friends. We're not his bride. We're not part of his kingdom. We have no part of him. And once he washes us, we're clean. Yet there's a sense if we don't let Jesus continue washing us, if we don't confess our sins to him, we don't have the same fellowship with him that we could have otherwise. Try this as an analogy. The land always belonged to Israel. We talked about that a moment ago. That depended on God's promise and nothing else. God put Abraham asleep. He walked through the offering. It was a unilateral promise from God to Abraham, not contingent on Abraham's behavior or the descendant of Abraham's behavior. The Abrahamic covenant, God's promise that Israel would be, the land of Israel would be their everlasting possession, that's dependent on God, not on man. Sin could jeopardize Israel's possession of the land, but not their ownership of it. So take that as an analogy. Salvation belongs to us. Why? Because of what Jesus did, not because of anything we did. Unilateral gift. All we can do is say thank you. Depends on God's sacrifice, not on our obedience. So my sin today can't touch that inheritance. But I might not get to enjoy that as much now if I continue to sin and I don't confess it. Won't change my relationship. I'm the bride of Christ and so are you. But it might change my fellowship with the groom. Think prodigal son. Prodigal son goes out, eats, drinks, and is merry. Drug, sex, and rock and roll. Loses the benefit of being a son, but he doesn't lose the fact of being a son. Doesn't enjoy food, clothing, shelter, everything that he had living at dad's house. Didn't have a clean place to sleep. Never stopped being a son. And it was his choice that put him outside of all of those benefits. What fixed things? What changed things? What repaired the broken condition? It was confession. It was the prodigal son coming back and saying, Dad, I blew it. And Dad said, yeah, I know, but I never stopped loving you. What restored the fellowship between God and Israel in the book of Judges? Dad, we were wrong. We blew it. And God says to Israel, yeah, you did, but I never stopped loving you. What's going to restore Israel's friendship with God in the future? God, we blew it. We rejected Jesus. And God is going to say, yeah, you did. And that explains the last 2,000 years of your history, but I never stopped loving you. And so my question is, do you feel far away from God tonight? And maybe you've been far away from God for long enough that you don't even know. Near, far, those words don't mean anything to me. God is just sort of God and he's sort of out there. And you've even lost a sense of what it is to feel close to him, to hear from him, to walk with him, to enjoy fellowship with him. The issue might be confession. The issue might be that there's ongoing sin in your life that's creating that distance, but the issue might be there's something that has gone on and you haven't gone to God and said, yeah, there was this thing, and let God say, yeah, I know, but I never stopped loving you. And it works both ways. You know that thing is there, And from our side of things, it's going to be, okay, I think about when you owe somebody money and you don't pay that person back when you promised, whether it's 20 bucks that you borrowed for going out to dinner or whether it's 100 bucks or more than that. You see that person, and every time you see them, there's that awkwardness of, yeah, okay, I don't want to bring it up, but I don't want them to have to bring it up, and it just sort of sits there. Think about the time that someone did something against you, and maybe it was a big thing, maybe it was a small thing. You love them, and you know in a million years you're never going to allow it to destroy the friendship. You've already forgiven them. But the fact that they don't say, yeah, I blew it, the fact they don't say, yeah, please forgive me, oh, I've already forgiven you, the fact that that transaction doesn't take place, it gets in the way, doesn't it? Same thing with God. Do you need to rewind the way that Israel rewound in chapter 9 and kind of replay some of your history and pause at certain points the way that the Levites paused and said, God, I was wrong there. And thank you for Jesus being there. And thank you for the forgiveness that I needed there. And there's part of us that resists that. And that part is pride. And we can dress it up in spiritual language because that's what pride likes to do. Pride likes to say, well, Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upper call of Jesus Christ. So I'm looking forward. I'm not looking back to confess sin. I'm looking forward. My eyes are on Jesus. Okay. But if your goal is to go forward, not confessing sin isn't going to help you get there. Again, not going to lose salvation, but you might get stuck but good in your progress towards sanctification. Because stuck usually results in frustration, usually results in distance. Remember what we learned in Amos, that term backsliding, it comes from moving cattle. Cattle can't stop on a ramp. They're either going up or they're sliding back down, and that's us. Yeah, once we've confessed our sin, by all means, then forget it, because God has. Cast in the sea of forgetfulness, he chooses to remember it no more. Once we've done business with God, yeah, let it go. Because to do otherwise is to doubt God. To keep bringing up something that you've already talked to God about is to doubt that Jesus really died for it and to doubt whether his blood is sufficient. Jesus said it's paid in full. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And by the way, that's not to say that if you don't enumerate and articulate absolutely everything, if you overlook something or forget something, that God's going to hold it against us. No, 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 no. I'm just saying the thing that you know is out there, talk about it. You're not going to surprise God. He's not going to say, wow, I never knew you did that. No, clear the air. Because it reminds us that God forgives sin. And it reminds us that God will see us through the situation that we're in, even if that situation is the result of our sin. If I say, well, I'm just going to forget my sin rather than confess my sin, that's one step away from forgetting the one who calls it sin. That's one step away from forgetting that it is sin. That's one step away from forgetting how I am forgiven of sin. And pretty soon, instead of leaving behind my sin, I'm leaving behind my God. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, John speaking in 1 John 1. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Not relationship, but fellowship. How do we get rid of darkness? Turn on a light. What's light? God's word. A lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. When we go to God's word, it shines a light on what it is that we are doing, have done, might do tomorrow. And if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, if we let God's word be the standard, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. God's word keeps us safe. It shows us God's holiness. It also shows us his mercy. It gives us his protection, and it promises his provision, even for the worst thing we've ever done. We can't be in his word without remembering him. Can't remember him without wanting to run to him. Can't run to him without worshiping him. Brings us all the way back to verse 3. They stood in their place and they read from the book. And they confessed. They worshiped the Lord their God. Remember who God is in His Word and confess our sin to Him. Not publicly. We're not going to stand up and take turns. But privately, in the privacy of your heart. I'm not sure I have anything to confess. I think this is just going to be a waste of time. Hey, praise God if that's true. Use the time to worship the God who's forgiven you of everything that you've ever confessed. If you're keeping that short of accounts with God, that's fantastic. Can I invite you to do something, though? Would you humor me? Would you check with God? Would you ask Him, God, is there anything between us? We do that with each other, don't we? I went to a brother yesterday. I took a brother to lunch and I said, are we okay? Because it just seems like we're a little off. We do that with each other. Can't we do that with God? God, are we okay? Is there anything between us? I know there's nothing that's going to keep me out of heaven because that thing doesn't exist. But is there anything that's keeping me from enjoying you? Is there anything that's keeping us from really fellowshipping? Is there anything that's getting in the way of me really hearing from you and getting the guidance from you that I need until I get to heaven? And if there is, as God shows it to you, lay it down. Because Jesus has already died for it. We have already been forgiven of it. We have the relationship. But let's open up the fellowship. Really, it comes down to, hey, God, I want you to be as much of a friend, as much of a lover, as much of a leader of me as you want to be. Show me the stuff that I need to just lay down. Show me where I need to say I was wrong. Show me where I just need to say I'm sorry and thank you so I can let all of you in. Lord, speak to us now. Speak to our hearts. We ask that you bring conviction, not condemnation, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus bore all of our condemnation. All of the wrath for all of our sin poured out during those 6 hours to tell us that it's finished. But Lord, we want more of you. We want all of you that you want to give us, and we're the ones who hinder that. Lord, would you show us where we are so we can do what friends do. So we can say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Knowing in advance the answer is yes. But getting it out of the way so we can walk together in agreement, in communion. Speak to us, Lord.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.